Hey, morning, church. Isn't God good? All those kids. You know, I hear from people in the county sometimes. They come to me and they say, hey, things are coming along, construction over at CLC. I say, yeah, things are coming along. And it is stressful. Leadership, it bears the brunt of that, and it's stressful at times, but it is for a good, you know. And how many people really get to go through a church in its history when it's building? And it's exciting. And so especially when other Christians tell me in the county their church is dying, there are no children. And here we have piles of them. And it does, it makes you thankful. And so, yeah, let's go to prayer. Father, we do thank you for your goodness in this place. And it is measured in children and youth, but it's also measured in age and wisdom. It's a whole community of believers who love and care for one another and are different points in their walk with you. And so, Father, we thank you for the wholeness of community that here is reflected, really, the village, that old teach young and young hopefully listen. And parents find themselves not without tools and not without support. And so, Father, we thank you so much for making us family, but also filling this family with families. And we ask that you continue to do the same for your glory as well as our good. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. We continue on this morning with a teaching on overseers and deacons, or bishops and deacons, or elders and deacons, as is come to know here. And so we do see this two-tiered leadership pop up in the New Testament, and it strikes me as a bit provocative and odd that churches favor different models. The least favored of all the models that I can find is the idea of the pastor-in-charge model. The pastor is the CEO, and very often he has a deacon board sort of work under him. And that's odd to me. That strikes me not only as prone to all sorts of nonsense and hijinks, but it strikes me as a terribly inefficient model, but it also elevates a single person to a position that he's not worthy of. I am not your CEO. I'm not your boss. I'm little more than a glorified Sunday school teacher. Not to besmirch Sunday school teachers or put Sunday school teachers in such a horrible classification with me. But that's the idea, is that really I'm the teacher, and I function as a person under the elder board and as a non-voting elder. Ethan's in the same position, that we in essence work for an elder board. But really it's our overseers, our bishops, our elders who are spoken to today. And of course I'm one of them, but I'm the least among them in that sense. They're my bosses. In fact, you can be praying because tomorrow is my evaluation, and I'm hoping I still have a job Tuesday. Ethan's going to be fine. So we pick up here in chapter 3, verse 1. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, bishop, or elder, it's a fine work he desires to do. An overseer that then must be above reproach. So the idea, folks, is that there are certain things that you should aspire to or have ambitions towards. And these qualifications point out the type of person that you should place in charge of yourself. In that sense, Christianity is a very egalitarian religious system. We do not gain our position by force of will, but actually by the consent of the governed. That in essence, you place your leaders in position and then you exist in authority under those people. There is this idea of reciprocity in Scripture, and it's really remarkable, and it's captured by the framers of our Constitution and by our government. In essence, they took the idea that was laid out here in the New Testament and adapted it to a societal level. That in essence, it is not the divine right of the governor, but rather that the consent of the people looks at people of character and places them in position. And it is not wrong to have ambitions towards that. I hope it's not required, because I was never ambitious of this position. Many of you know I'm a behind-the-scenes person. I'm very uncomfortable in crowds, very uncomfortable on stage in front of people. So the idea of being that person was never very attractive to me. I liked the idea of quiet positions of service behind the scenes, perhaps doing what Andrew does, where I get to manipulate knobs. If I don't like something, turn it down, you know, that sort of thing. But it wasn't God's calling. And so I found myself in this position. But that doesn't mean that it's wrong for someone to say, I aspire to be in leadership at church. I aspire to take greater responsibility for God's people. That is a good thing. And actually, for all of you, even if you don't aspire to be that person, you should aspire to be that type of person. Once in a while, I come across people in the church who they say, well, I read the qualifications of elder and deacon, and I don't meet those, as if somehow they couldn't, or as if somehow they're off the hook to. You know? Well, it requires somebody who's honest. Well, I don't really want to be honest, so I'm just going to sit back here and not be an elder. Well, folks, you should be aspiring to be what God wants you to be. That actually, in essence, ambition is an evidence of the heart. What's your ambition? This has been hitting me just rather strongly lately. Maybe it's the whole thing of being 50, you know, that I realize life's really changing and I'm really getting gray and I'm really getting old. And I'm really thankful for clothes, that all the parts are getting fat and misshapen, that they're mostly hidden. And I'm really feeling that sort of age. And what really gets to me is life is blindingly short. Have you noticed? It is blindingly short. And what is it you want to do with it? Because someday we're all going to stand before the Lord, and He's going to measure what we've done and measure how we've spent the gift of grace that we've been given. God gives us grace upon the cross, and anyone who looks to that place finds remedy for their weight of sin. And that's handed to you for free. And we talk about it all the time. And people have a tough time believing it because it's absolutely irrespective of your earning. It has nothing to do with it. It is God's gift of grace. And then after you come into faith, you have options of what you do with the time. What are you going to do with your time? How are you going to spend the life that God's given you? How are you going to spend the time in Jesus that He's given you, whether it's 2 weeks or 50 years? What are you going to do with the time that you have? I was just speaking to a believer recently who came to Christ after decades of God working in his life. And he said, you know, it just bothers me, all of this wasted time that I had, all these decades where God wasn't in my life. I knew He was there, but He wasn't a part of my life. I've wasted my life. And I said, well, okay, yeah, but even that is within God's sovereign control. But what if you're one of those people where God brought you to Himself when you're 5, 10, 15, 20 years old? And you have all of this course of days ahead of you. What are you going to do with it? And I feel like we're all going to stand before the Lord, and a great percentage of us, it's going to be measured in wasted time. I spent my life, every second that I wasn't working, pursuing leisure. I watched football, I fished, I hunted, I did what... And all of those things in and of themselves are fine. But is that really what you want to spend your life doing? Is that the impact you want? Do you really want God looking at your life and saying, hey, by the way, Chet, you wasted every day that I gave you? And it can be frittered away just that quickly. It can be. Because life is blindingly short. And if you get to the end of your week and you have spent your week on the pursuits and agenda that simply you had, then you've wasted it for eternity. And what place does God's kingdom have in that? What place do your kids and your grandkids' spiritual growth and falling in love with Jesus play into that equation? What part of your life are you pursuing to point out and live in ministry towards another person and for the glory of God? How many dollars even, the stupid dollars that we spend, is just simply in our own comfort, feeding our faces, and providing for a time where we can just sit on the couch? I don't get it. And maybe it's just getting old. And maybe as I get old, maybe I'm getting cranky, and you get to be the beneficiaries of my crankiness. Don't waste your life, but rather develop ambitions that are godly and right. A man who aspires to the office of overseer, of taking a greater responsibility for the church, aspires to something good. And every man, woman, and child who may not be pursuing that ought to be in line with the character that would be commensurate with it. Be God's people. And it's not just about the stupid jobs and cars and possessions and the administration of the mundane nonsense of life. It ought to be about kingdom. And I am woefully disappointed that what passes for kingdom pursuit in the American church is just fluff and nonsense and tripe. And so what ought God's people to be? Well, God's people ought to be above reproach. And boy, that's a doozy, isn't it? Now remember, these are issued as guidelines. And it's kind of that thing. Any man that you put in the position of elder must be beyond reproach. And after he becomes elder, you will be able to find reproach with him. Because that's the way leadership is. Leadership comes with certain costs. And folks, I want you to be cautious with that. I want you to be careful with that. It's one of the reasons that the New Testament puts a restraint on accusations against those in charge and against leadership. Because to be in leadership is, in essence, to have a gigantic bullseye painted on you and to become a target. It's the way it is. Not only does the devil wish to trip you up, but everybody who looks at your life will look at it with constant criticism. Your elders are constantly criticized. Your elders are constantly looked at through the mindset of, what are those dudes up to? And you got to be careful with that, because that type of mentality spreads. But first of all, pick people who are above reproach or beyond reproach. Pick people who, literally what it says is, can't be laid hold of. A lot of people say this was Paul's way of getting lawyers out of the position of being elders. You know, you can't have somebody sketchy like a lawyer. And so the idea is, pick people who meet a standard, understanding that as soon as they are in the position, people will begin to pick at their lives, because that's the way it goes. To be in leadership is to be in a position where it costs you. You see this in politics. Every little thing a politician does falls under scrutiny. Every little thing, and actually this is the other part, is everything they do will be lied about and misrepresented. And there are not honest brokers in the world. You should hear some of the stuff I've heard about me in this community. And I'm nobody. I'm just a little pastor in some place. I'm a simple pastor working in a country church, and people just make up stuff. They would call me an iron-fisted cult leader. Sociopath. I've never officially been given that diagnosis, so. Sometimes I wish I could be a cult leader. That's a sweet job. Up to the point where the FBI rolls up. Just crazy. So, an overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife. Now, this one seemed fairly easy to manage, doesn't it? Husband of one wife. Actually, what it says there is one woman man. It probably seems to indicate that he's married to one wife at a time. That is, that a widow, a widower, could hold the position of elder, that he's married to one woman man. that his relationships with women fight or pass muster. He must be temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, and able to teach. And these are the things that I want you to understand. They lay like weight in a person's soul. There you are. Somebody says, hey, we've set you aside and thought maybe you'd make a good elder. And you look at these positions. I have to be temperate and prudent. Am I prudent? Am I respectable? It's one of the things I looked forward to about growing old is that age seems to give any person respectability, or at least the appearance of it. Is that person hospitable? Is that person able to teach? And so the position comes with a requirement of character. Well, Christian, I'd like to challenge you. Let's say you're not a person who's an elder. You're not a deacon material. You're not headed towards that position. Let's say you're a woman and you're under certain restrictions. You ought to be these things. The idea is you ought to aim towards being sensible and respectable. You ought to be hospitable. You ought to be temperate and prudent people. These are character traits and character requirements and things that every one of us ought to be aiming at. And those who you think have aimed at them better than most, you put in position of elder, understanding that grace also comes with the job. And also understand that anything they do will be looked at through a negative eye, and almost everything they say will be hyper-scrutinized, and almost everything that they move towards or is initiated will fall into criticism by someone. And so, folks, with your elders, make sure you cut them a lot of slack. They're doing the best they can. Not addicted to wine or given to wine. Not pugnacious, the idea of a person who's just it's the word that we get pugilism from, or boxing, fighting, a striker, you know. But the idea, of course, is that someone who's violent or prone to fighting. He's also not a person who drinks, but is a person who's peaceable and free from the love of money, that he's not greedy or looking to just get rich in this life. And it is strange because this is where very often you see cracks in the leadership of churches, where churches in essence will hire for elder or deacon people who are good business people or people with competencies in certain areas. And truthfully, we even do that here, where we look at somebody and say, hey, they might be useful in this role, or the deacon's job is the administration and budgetary matters. We should get people who kind of understand how numbers and money works. Well, yeah, but it's way down the list. What you're looking at is looking at somebody's character. You're looking at the way they exist. Are they prudent people? Are they people who are sensible? Are they people, in other words, who you would aim to be like? And folks, that actually is the way that church ought to work. I've told you this before, and I stand by it over and over again. Every parent should face the reality that at some point in the raising of their children, the voices that their children are most prone to listen to are actually voices outside the home. That's a normal part of aging and growing up. The question is, what voices do you want your kids to listen to? Well, you should put them in the influence of those voices. Now, insofar as life works, little Johnny down the street, who is the community terror, you're not going to be able to control as much of your kid's influence with that kid. He's going to run into Johnny on the playground. He's going to run into him in school. And he may fall up under the influence. But wouldn't it be great if your child was under the influence also of an Ethan Swartz or a Nate Schaefer or any number of other people who are sensible and good voices, that when the voices that come into their lives, as they start turning off or turning down the voices they hear in the home, that the voices they're listening to outside the home are your people? I've told you before, I didn't want my kids to view me as their hero. I wanted them to view Katie McMillan as their hero. Some small group leader who was willing to listen to them and care for them in their lives. Sheila Zering, that they might be heroes for my kids, people that they say, I want to be that person. People who are temperate and prudent and sensible. People who are strong in their faith and know how to walk with God. That's what we wanted. Christian, if you're smart, and I'm not saying you are, but you could be. If you're smart, plant your kids deeply in church. Encourage your kids strongly in their youth group, their kids' Bible club, and their Sunday school programs. Plant them deeply there, because these are the voices that you want them to listen to. I mean, it's one thing, people will pick, hey, I'm going to have my kids do the sports thing, and the coach may be respectable on the field when he's not beating his wife at home. And the kids that they come into contact with on the team might be good kids, or they might not. Be careful what voices you put them in front of, because at some point, your kids are going to start listening to voices outside the home more than they listen to voices inside the home. Even my voice. After all, I carry the power of pastor, doctor. And one of the few times I use that title, right? Theologian. But at some point in the normal growth of my children, I know that my power in my voice towards my kids was diminished and was actually less of an influence than their friend right next to them. Even mine? Yeah, that's the way it works. And you say, well, surely Kimberly's voice was powerful. Yeah, it always was. More effective. So, he must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? You know, this is one of those issues I struggled with. Are my children dignified? Someone recently gave us a compliment. I thought it was a wonderful compliment. I took joy in it for days. They said, hey, your kids are the only pastor's kids we've ever dealt with who were normal. First of all, I was really thankful that the ruse had worked and we had kept that under control. But the other part was just a wonderful thankfulness that God was gracious in that way, because we were conscious that to hold this position, our home needed to be a home which was well regulated. But I never wanted to communicate to my kids, don't embarrass us around church people. What we're constantly pushing them to do is be yourself. Be God's person. You know, we try not to put too much pressure there to be the pastor's kid, because you know how that goes, right? And pastor's kid, the worst kid you know. And so, regulate his own household, keeping his children under control with all dignity. Now, Titus actually talks about this, and Titus puts it a bit stronger. It says, he must have believing children. A lot of people have interpreted that to mean that the children of an elder must be believers. That's probably an overstatement. Once again, where the word believe there is a word which is a general word, and yet someone has taken the full force of its most precise meaning and laid it upon it and interpreted that to mean that if you're an elder, your kids have to be Christians. That's not necessarily the case. Actually, the idea is faithful children, or children who, in essence, carry the same weight of this, that they behave themselves. I'm not in control of the heart or belief of my own child. I am responsible for creating a home which is respectable. And you know what's amazing about that? Every elder we have, they have respectable children. Every deacon we have, they have respectable children. And folks, I want you to notice that. This is one of those things that has just shocked me through the years. You come across families, and they're in chaos. It's crazy. Things are not good. And they look at an elder's kids or a deacon's kids, and they say, man, they have such good kids, as if that's an accident. Do you realize that it's not? Do you realize that to create a home which is regular, regulated, disciplined and bespeaks of goodness and conducive to godliness actually takes work. Your elders should put that time in. That's not to say that they're perfect parents. That is not to say that they're perfect parents. And it's not to say their kids don't have problems. I know all of our elders' kids, and all of them have problems. If you meet me afterwards, I'll tell you what they are. But there is this ethos, this sense, that in an elder's life, no spot is left untouched. No area of life is without God's wisdom, insight, and instruction. A man cannot claim or call or seek to be an elder unless the Word of God is laid over every area of his life. But folks, that's who you should be, even if you're not. And so I have to bring that point up. What parts of your life are outside of God's instruction? It shouldn't be that way. An area where it's secret sin, an area where you let yourself go. I told you before about my dad. You know, my dad, his whole point was that the IRS forces you to lie. I had no idea. IRS agent walks in, puts a gun up to your head and says, "You lie on that form or I'm going to take everything you have." Never happened. But rather that godliness is brought into every area of life. Attention to detail, precision in your faith. Are you precise people? You ought to be. That no area is left undone, tied down, or left to chance. You ought to be God's people in every area of life. Not a new convert. Man, what a practical piece of advice. Not a new convert that he will not become conceited and fall into condemnation incurred by the devil. He must have a good reputation with those outside the church so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Here he deals with two issues. One is that a person who's a new convert or a neophyte, a person who is an initiate, he does not have the wisdom or experience yet to walk in his faith maturely. Don't put him in charge of other people and the guidance of theirs. Two is make sure he can be respectable out in the community so that he not fall into various temptations. That is, that he's watching areas of his life in sin as it impacts and connects with the real world outside the church. Watch out. And then he moves on to deacons. Now, as I said before, this is a two-level model of leadership. We see it give birth in the book of Acts. I'm not quite sure why people sidle away from it in the administration of their church. So the first is, do not go to a church where the pastor is the man. I am not the man. I am not the CEO. I am not the boss of the church. I'm the guy who works for the men. I have an elder board that I am responsible to. That's where you ought to be. Second of all, look for a church that removes power from simply one place. Elder boards that are in charge of everything oftentimes make mistakes. Not only in focus, but also in areas of corruption. I view this as one of those things where you have a really remarkable, practical, reasonable approach to leadership in a church, where you have elders who are in charge of the spiritual needs and direction of the church, and the deacons are in charge of the administration and care. Literally, the idea is servant or table waiter. That was where the idea came from. In the book of Acts, is that as they were looking to the physical needs of the church, the apostles said, we should not be taking time away from spiritual things in order to wait on tables. And so they called men to step up and to serve in that role, and they cared for the practical needs of the church. Folks, that's really a great model. And the older I get, and maybe I'm just cranky, is that the older I get, the more I see not only the wisdom of it, but of a practical efficacy for it, that you need to watch and give very careful attention to the way a church works. And where you have this power shared out is a really, really good thing. Notice that at this church, the the elders are in charge of the spiritual needs and direction of the church, and the deacons care for all the matters that impact money, finances, budgeting, physical structure, all of that stuff. Not only does that keep people where they ought to be and what their focus is, but boy, it keeps hijinks and shenanigans from occurring. You have no idea how many churches where there isn't this disbursement of responsibility and commensurate power, where you find all manner of embezzling and nonsense and pet projects and garbage spending and weird administration of resources. It's bizarre. And it's like I say constantly, human beings could break an anvil. There's just something about us that if you don't watch out and provide a balance to things, it just promotes nonsense. Folks, pick a church where the pastor is not the man, and pick a church where leadership is shared among a team. It's highly inefficient. It can be very slow to get things done, but it keeps people accountable, keeps things, in that sense, simple, and it keeps people honest and involved with each other. Your leadership team here is awesome. Years ago, when I first came to this church, so one of the things that Kimberly and I initially lit upon, this place works in its leadership structure. And I say every day, I'm thankful every day for Percy Kagerice, the original pastor of this church, helped them formulate and set that thing up, and it is beautiful. Not only is it beautiful in the way it works out, but it fits New Testament good orthodoxy. Be confident in that. That's a good thing. That's a good thing. Boy, I'm selling this church today, aren't I? Deacons, likewise, must be men of dignity. Dignity. Isn't that a tough word? Dignified. Respectable. They must be people of dignity. I don't know one deacon who feels like he is. But they ought to be. And they are. Not double-tongued or two-faced. Say one thing to another. Say one thing to one person. Say another thing to another person. But rather that they are consistent. Not addicted to too much wine or fond of sordid gain. And that's where we step in. Both elders and deacons are encouraged not to drink too much or not be given to wine. At this church, for various reasons, we voluntarily eschew it. We keep away from wine on council. We keep away from drinking in general. In the contiguous U.S. That we keep away from drinking because of simply the culture we've lived in. We view it as prudent and good not to drink at all. That's not to say in New Testament they did. In fact, they did. They drank. It's just in our culture, at our time, we've chosen to voluntarily set that aside. Not a matter of simply orthodoxy. It's a matter of practicality. So, he goes on, but rather, not double-tongued, addicted to too much wine, or fond of sordid gain, once again, that they don't do sketchy things for a living. Isn't that interesting? That what a deacon and what an elder does for a living should pass muster. And so you watch out to see what a person does for a living. Are there things that people do that are viewed as sketchy? Well, you have to be careful, don't you? That what you do outside the church is not your private business, but rather it impacts the church. Folks, this is something that people are very quickly losing track of in the modern church. There is an orthodoxy, and what I mean by that is a heterodoxy that is coming into the church. And it's the idea that my faith is something that I live in the church, and outside the church is none of my business, and there's no accountability for it. Where did this idea come from? For years, Christians were viewed as hypocrites if they lived differently outside the church than they lived inside it. Now, it's being held up as the model. It's none of anybody's business, we're told, what you do outside of the church. Sure it is. Absolutely it is. That what a deacon does for a living, what an elder does with his private time, does fall into examination. Even what he does for a living. Watch out. Watch out. And I know you're thinking, well, things have really slid because we even have a public school teacher who's an elder here. What's that all about? No, just kidding. That's respectable, just so you know. But should a lawyer be an elder? That's a reasonable question. Remember years ago, a church that I worked in, we had a lawyer who was an elder, good elder, solid guy, but because of the law firm he was in with a bunch of other guys. And so what fell to his task was the defense of a strip club owner, because his office took the case, and he was assigned to the case. And so he had to walk through, well, what do I do here? And actually, what he decided to do was, as a matter of conviction, step off the elder board. And I thought, okay, I see his point. But you'll notice there, it's not the results of the decision that are not up for argument. Those are up for argument. Well, he's doing his job, those kinds of things. You can make that argument. What really got me was that he was willing to say, what I do outside this church impacts how this church is perceived. And so I want to be careful with that and steward it properly. Really remarkable guy. That's the way these decisions ought to be made, that these men who hold these positions of elder and deacon, that they simply are mindful that everything in their life touches everything else. And it creates honesty and respectability and people of character. That's who you ought to be. But rather, these are people who hold to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, true gospel men. These men must first be tested and then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Women likewise must be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. And so oftentimes this has led to what I think is probably a misapplication or a misunderstanding of the passage. So the idea is that any person holding the position of deacon should be tested in small things first. This is a Bible-wide concept, that before much is given, little is given to see what they will do. The person who handles a little can then be handed much. Of course, that makes sense. He then moves on to women. And so people have asked the question, does this mean there are deaconesses? Or, as Acts says earlier, somebody's referred to as deaconess. So, is this a third order of church leadership? Or is this simply the wife of a deacon? Well, since we have nowhere in Scripture them setting up deaconess boards, we would assume, and I think rightly so, going with the simplest reading of the text, that what we have here is a wife of a deacon, the deacon's wife, or the elderess, the wife of an elder, that actually the spouse matters. And this is one of the most obvious pieces of truth in all of Scripture. Any ministry that you're in, the spouse matters. If I was not married to somebody respectable, I doubt you would think of me as much of a pastor. And the fact is, my wife's marvelous. The thing that oftentimes gets me is that very often people who I do counseling with walk up to her and they start talking to her about their counseling issues as if she knows. This has led to more than one uncomfortable moment. My wife doesn't know anything about what I talk to you about, because those are private issues. I don't gossip to my wife about you, just so you know. She doesn't know unless you tell her. So be careful what you tell her. Very often she doesn't want to know. But rather, these women, these wives, must be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate and faithful in all things. Deacons must be also husbands of only one wife, good managers of the children and their own households. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. And folks, this highlights the last point. Ministry costs you. It does. It costs you all the time. And that's not to shy you away from ministry. Be thankful for it. It's really good. I'm so thankful this year we didn't have any of that pastor appreciation nonsense. That happens in October. And it was such a relief this year. Everybody passed over it out of deference to me and Ethan, and I just appreciate it. Not one card, not one thing. Praise the Lord. I hate Pastor Appreciation Month. I hate it as much as Father's Day. Nonsense. It's nonsense. Anybody appreciating their pastors is just wasting their time. But rather, what you ought to do is be thankful for your elders and your deacons. Thank them for their service, because you won't understand the level of stress, the level of time, the level of energy that that sort of ministry requires. It's a hard thing to take responsibility for a thing, especially an organization, and especially an organization that's made up of the body of Christ. It costs, and it's stressful. And actually, if you're building a building, it gets even more stressful and scary, plain out scary. Be thankful for them. But also understand this, that those who serve in this way obtain a high standing and great confidence. Folks, ministry comes with blessing. Very often, and I don't think you'd find an argument from anybody who's been in leadership, that they feel, sense, and experience the blessing of God in all the areas of their lives, even when it costs them to serve. It costs you time. It costs you night out. It costs you meetings. Oh, the meetings. Meetings. More meetings. Administration and emails and all of the work. And folks, God pays back in other ways. So men, if you aspire to an office like that, first of all, I encourage you to aspire to it. You've done nothing wrong in doing so. But also it gives you a goal to aim for. Be God's people. Now, if you're not going to be deacons and elders, you ought to be God's people. Your character should be a transformative act as you walk with God every day. That should be going on in every part of your life, all the time. You should be constantly changing, that you not shrink back and go dead in your life. Also, don't waste your life on nonsense. And people do. They waste the child-rearing years on just doing fun stuff. They waste the years where they're free of great burdens to just spend it on themselves. That's the American way, and it's nonsense, and it's dirty, and it's just miserable to watch, and I think it finds disapprobation from God. But also understand, there's great reward in building kingdom for God's glory, as well as the good of those who are under authority. So be thankful for them. Let's go to prayer. Father, we do thank you for the day. We thank you for your church. We thank you for the marvelous gift it is to be in Christ today. But not only be in Christ, but also not be alone in our faith. We do not exist, as many of our brothers and sisters do, as the only believer in their village, the only Christian in their circle of friends, the only one who knows you and is without a church body to find support, care, and feeding. So, Father, we're really thankful for your church. We're thankful also that you have not left us in the dark, but you've given us practical, wonderful teaching to its administration and its care. Help us to be thankful for these elders and these deacons who serve us so well. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.